Open your Bibles to Job chapter 32. The story of Job is a difficult one because many times people wrestle with the reality of suffering. And Job paints such a vivid picture of suffering. For him, it was threefold. It was his physical possessions, his material gain that he lost. It was personal in the sense that his family, his children were lost. And then it was even more personal because it affected his body. He was covered from head to toe with boils. His suffering strikes a chord in us all of the reality of life. It comes at us whether we want it to or not, whether we're expecting it or not. Things will happen in our lives, not always with understanding of why they're happening. In fact, too infrequently is that the case for us, isn't it? We want to know why things happen, but we don't. And we want to understand because we think that that's going to make such a difference in us if we could just get it. But the story of Job tells us that it's real difficult to understand sometimes why things happen. And his three friends and himself have been wrestling around with this subject now for quite some time. And they're done. Job's done. The three friends are done. They've discussed this thing to death. But really, it's of no avail because nobody has the right answer really yet. Job has tried desperately to justify himself. He has argued against the accusations of his friends. His friends are wrong, we know that. But Job's not necessarily right. And he thinks, of course, because they're wrong, that he must be right, but it's not so. And here in this last kind of section of this story, the last two speeches we're going to hear are Elihu, the fourth friend who has been standing by the whole time, listening to the conversation, the discussion that's been taking place. And then finally, after Elihu takes six chapters to speak, then God will speak in the last several chapters. And that's a rich part of the story. But here, this is a good kind of a good change of pace for us. We're not going to hear the same group of friends say the same things over and over again. We're not going to hear Job in this particular chapter or three chapters that we're going to cover tonight say anything really at all. Again, they've exhausted their arguments. And now Elihu is going to come on the scene. As we'll see, Job has wanted a showdown with God. He wants to be vindicated. He wants God to either judge him, you know, convict him of something, or let him go. He wants God to settle this. In other words, for Job, the trial has just gone on long enough. And of course, that's just like we look at trials, isn't it? How long is long enough when you're in a trial? Probably the first day you get into the trial, right? That's long enough. That's good. Stop, you know, make it stop. But Job's been involved with this now for some time. In fact, most commentators believe Job was in this predicament with boils and pain and suffering for about a year. Very difficult time in Job's life. Poisoned, sickened, losing weight. His bones were showing because he has no appetite to eat. He's a sick man. He's in desperate, dire straits. And he wants the trial to be ended. And who wouldn't? So, verse 1 of chapter 32, here comes Elihu, and he is a younger man than the rest. This is why he has waited his turn to speak. It would have been very rude for him as a young man to speak before everybody else had finished, being the elders for him. So, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. The three men quit talking because Job has continued with his justification of himself. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Elihu's mad. He's angered at what he has heard. He's the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. And against Job also was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now, Elihu, guys, is an interesting character. He's a man, a younger man, but he is going to picture for us our great Redeemer. He's a great picture of Jesus, as we'll see. Oh, he's going to say some things that are of the human nature, but most of what he says here is inspired, I believe, by God. He does come in the midst of this situation to shed light, a different perspective than any of the others have had so far. And he is angry at Job. Why? Well, you say, if he's a picture of Christ, why is he so mad at Job? Well, he says, because Job justified himself rather than God. Job spent his entire arguing, spent the whole time justifying himself, trying to prove that he was not worthy of what he had received. And this is why Elihu is angered. But he's also angry at the three friends. Watch. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. He was mad at the three friends because they couldn't answer Job. They just condemned him. When Job tried to justify himself, the three friends didn't have anything to say about that. They just continued to condemn him because they didn't understand the nature of God, really. The three friends really didn't have the perspective of God that they should have by the time that they were old men and walking with the Lord, so to speak. So Elihu here says, I'm angered at Job. I'm angered at the three friends. Nobody's got it right here, he says. And you guys should have been able to deal with Job on this. You know, Job claimed that God was wrong, didn't he, in what he was doing? He's been saying it over and over. I don't deserve this. God has done something in error here to me, right? And then the three friends couldn't prove Job wrong in that. And that's why Elihu here says, I'm upset with all of you. And he's, again, a young man. Younger than the rest of them, for sure. Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. They were older, again, as we talked about earlier. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Again, you can't say anything about how Job has just described God as doing him wrong. You three elder guys can't say anything about that. And Elihu, the son of Barkel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. I think he just kind of rubs it in a little bit. I'm a young man, and you guys, very old. But he says, wherefore, I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I haven't said anything. I backed off because you guys are old and you know, mature, so to speak. I said, days should speak, that you know, the elders should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. You know, by the age of you guys, because you're very old, he says, you should speak wisdom by now, being old like you are. Great men, he says, you are. But verse 8, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. See, he says, God gives understanding, though. Here's the problem. God gives understanding. He says, but there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. See, if the God of creation had given you some wisdom, you would have spoke wisdom. Great men are not always wise, he says, verse 9. Neither do the aged understand judgment. This is kind of a put down, isn't it? You old guys, by now you should be wise, but you haven't said anything wise so far. Therefore, I said, hearken to me. I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons whilst you searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest you should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. This is good news for us. Elihu says, I'm not going to talk about the things you guys talked about. I'm not going to try and talk to Job in the same things that you guys talked about. We beat that horse to death, he says. But he has definitely got something to say to these three guys about what they have said. He says, you know, I'm not going to talk about the things that you guys spoke about. And he says, they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. They didn't say a word at this particular point. Now, he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him. He says, they were amazed, he says, and nobody speaks. Verse 15. Now, watch this. When I had waited for, they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. This is Elihu saying, now I waited for them. I gave them opportunity. Even at this point, I gave them opportunity to speak if they wanted to. And I think the old guys are just sitting there going, okay, wise guy, young whippersnapper, let's see what you've got to say, you know. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. He says, now, you need to understand something. I'm not speaking this just from my own wisdom, but the spirit constrains me. Sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? It's the love of God that constrains me or moves me. And Elihu says it's the Spirit of God here that's constraining me, moving me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. You put wine into a new bottle or wineskin and it wants to burst, because when it starts fermenting, all the gases begin to start, you know, wanting to blow the thing apart. And he says, that's what I feel like. Be like I'm going to explode here if I don't say something. He says, I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. He says, I'm not going to flatter you guys. Well, so far he's lived up to that. Don't you think? For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. I probably better not flatter you guys. The Lord might take me out. In other words, there's no flattery needed here. That's what he's saying. Now, Elihu's going to say some things here, folks, before we get into the next chapter. He's going to point out some things you need to note. Elihu's going to talk about the fact that God does not send suffering to punish sin necessarily, but he sends and allows suffering to prevent sin oftentimes, and not to punish it, but to make us better people, oftentimes, is his motive. It's not punishing something necessarily, but actually in a mode of preventiveness. And it does change our character. And the writers of the New Testament would agree with this summation, as you'll see. It was the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul talking about the thorn in his flesh, right? What was that all about? He had this thorn, this pain in his body that the Lord had allowed, Paul says. This thing was sent by Satan, similar to Job's dilemma, isn't it? Who was it that was allowed to touch Job? Satan. And Paul says, I was allowed to be touched in that same way. Satan meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But I was allowed to experience this pain in my body, Paul says. But why was it? Paul says, to keep me from getting a big head and being dumb with my own knowledge. Paul says, it serves a purpose to prevent me from going down a road I probably would go down otherwise. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, a familiar passage where the writer of Hebrews talks about the discipline of God and how it doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but it bears out, it grows in us this peaceable fruit of righteousness. Meaning what? Meaning it makes us better. Sometimes pain and sorrow, sometimes discipline in my life makes me a better person. Sometimes it prevents me from doing things that I would do otherwise. So it may not be punishment at all. And don't blame God necessarily for everything that we suffer. Some things we suffer because we created the problem. You know, when someone says, yeah, I'm suffering, you know, I'm going through this trial, you know, I drink a 12-pack and wrap my car around the telephone pole, you know. Well, that was just dumb. You're not suffering for Christ. He just let you have your way, and there you go, you see. It's not suffering in that regard. You created that problem. That's different. The discipline of God is a different issue, and so is this issue that Elihu's going to bring up. And it's right in line, guys, it's right in line with what Paul says and the writer of Hebrews says about this idea of pain, suffering, and discipline. Wherefore, he continues verse 1 of chapter 33, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. Now he says, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. I'll try and make this as clear as possible. Now watch, he says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. He's the only one that claims this of all the ones that have spoken thus far. He says it's the Spirit of God that's going to be speaking. And he says this, if thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. He says, if you have something to say now, if you think I'm out of order right now, go ahead and stand up and tell me. Just tell me what you think right this minute. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. Now, this is interesting. What did Job wish? He says, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. What was it that Job wished for? Oh, he said, I wish I had a daysman betwixt me and God, didn't he? Between him and the Lord that would be a mediator, right? And we pointed out that, of course, Job, there is one such daysman. There is a mediator between God and man. Who is that? The man Christ Jesus. He is the daysman. Now, this is interesting because here Elihu shows up and says, the Spirit of God is in me, is upon me, right? Remember when Jesus read in Isaiah 61, Spirit of God is upon me, he said. And then he told those that he had read that scripture to that this scripture has been fulfilled now today in your hearing, speaking of himself. And here, similar words are spoken by Elihu, but he says, I am here. I'm here today to tell you, Job, that I am according to thy wish. You wished for a daysman, and I'm here in God's stead, or to be that. Now, this is interesting. I also am formed out of the clay. Jesus was our daysman. He was our redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. Why? Well, because a kinsman redeemer, reading through the book of Ruth, great picture of that, great story about that. Boaz, remember, was the kinsman redeemer to Naomi and Ruth. And a kinsman redeemer had to be qualified in three ways. They had to be a near kinsman, first of all, family member. They had to be also able to redeem, in other words, had the means to do it, had the dough or the money to buy back the property for the lost. And then the third qualification, they had to be willing to redeem. So Boaz, remember in that story, Boaz was a near kin, so he qualified in that way. He was also able, he was a wealthy man, and then he was willing. Remember he told Ruth, I'm willing to do it. He's a picture of Jesus. Ruth was the Gentile bride, picturing the church, that was redeemed by our greater than Boaz, Jesus Christ. So a daysman, a kinsman, has to be one that is qualified to do so. Now, Jesus obviously qualifies. Why? Because as Elihu puts it here, he was formed out of clay. He was a man. How could he be a near kinsman to me to redeem me if he wasn't like me? He had to be family, so to speak, so he becomes a man. He was also qualified because he was able to do it. Who else could redeem the world from the sin? No one. Jesus was the only one qualified in that regard because he had no sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. The lamb had to be perfect. Remember all the Old Testament pictures. And then the third and final thing was he had to be willing. And Jesus was willing. Determined, actually. When he was here on this earth, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. I'm going there. I'm going to do this, you see. So now, interesting words here. I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I am coming as the daysman. And I am also formed of clay. Now, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid. Remember, the other guys were freaking him out, freaking Job out with their words, remember? They were telling him, like, you're going into darkness. You're going into the pit, you know? Are you encouraged yet, Job? Because you're going down. It's like, wow, thanks, guys. I'm feeling so good. I'm feeling better now. You know, wow, thanks for telling me that. Well, here, Elihu says, don't be afraid of what I'm going to say. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? When Jesus would say, fear not. Now, don't be afraid. He says, I shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Come unto me. My burden is light, you know. My yoke's easy, Jesus said. That's a great parallel. He said, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression. Now, remember now, the others accused Job of saying, of claiming that he was sinless. But did he ever say that? No. Job never said he was sinless, guys. If you go back through and study it again, you'll see he never claimed to be sinless, but he did claim to be blameless. And there's a big difference, isn't there? We will be presented blameless, won't we? Before God the Father, the Son, our bridegroom, will present his bride, you and me, blameless before the Father. But are we sinless? No. Blameless means my sin's covered, taken care of. Sinless means I've never sinned, which is a lie. John the Apostle would say, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. But to be blameless means my sin has been paid for. It's covered. So Job never claimed to be sinless, although the others said that that's what he was saying. But he claimed really to be blameless. Now, he says, I heard you say that I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there any iniquity in me. He says, I heard you say that, and I know what you mean. He says, behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. Now he starts quoting Job. You started saying this, though, Job, and this was the problem. I understand you're blameless before God, but you started saying that God is against you and counts you for the enemy, like God has made you his enemy. You said, he putteth my feet in the stocks. He maketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. He says, Job, you are not just in saying that. God has not been your enemy, and he has not put you in the stocks, and he's not causing you all this pain because he's mad at you and punishing you, and he's upset with you, and he's all these things that you're saying. God is good, he says. I will answer thee, he says, that God is greater than man. You don't understand, Job, but it doesn't give you the right to make those kinds of statements about God. We have to be careful, folks, when we start making statements that God's doing this and God's doing that. You don't have any idea what God is doing. Neither do I. I can't speak for God. He speaks for himself, and what he says stands, and it's true, and it's right. And I have no business saying, well, God's doing this to me, or God's allowing that, and this, this, and the other, and the other. And see, Job was doing that, and he was in pain. He was suffering. But he says, you aren't just in saying that, Job. God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? Job, quit trying to justify yourself, would you please, is what Elihu's saying. Stop it. Quit trying to make yourself something that it doesn't matter if you were or not, because God is the justifier, not you. You could never justify yourself, Job, in a million zillion years. So stop it. Just accept the fact that there's something wrong in your life right now. It's painful. It hurts. But it doesn't mean that God is unjust because it's happening. He says, why strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. He's not going to tell you what he's doing right now. And Job's just sitting there now listening to this young man. You don't need to know, Job, right now. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Job, even if God told you once or twice, you probably wouldn't understand it anyway. You probably wouldn't get it. It's true. He said, in a dream, he speaks sometimes. He says, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Sometimes God might speak to you in a dream, but you wake up sometimes and say, that was a dream. Now, back in those days, by the way, God did speak to men in dreams, didn't he? Remember the story of Abraham and Sarah when they went into Egypt? Remember? Abraham told Sarah, hey, pretend you're my sister, right? That whole ordeal. Remember the dream that the Pharaoh Abimelech had? God warned him, didn't he? Don't you touch Sarah or you're a dead man. Remember? God was speaking dreams in those days, oftentimes. And so here, Elihu says the dreams sometimes come. Sometimes God does speak and warns and says things in a dream, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Sometimes he'll take your pride and slam it to the ground through a vision or a dream. Now, just a note on that. We don't always understand how God speaks necessarily. In those days, Elihu's pointing out that sometimes dreams and visions could be how God would speak. Now, for us, we know from Hebrews chapter 1 that in these days that we live in, God has spoken to us in his Son. These last days, not the ancient times, but in these days, we hear God speak in the language of Jesus Christ. That's why we always look for Jesus in the scriptures, because it's the key that unlocks the word, correct? So here's the deal. We see Christ in the scriptures. We hear the voice of God. We speak that language. We talk about Jesus. We read his word in contextual visions of seeing Jesus. We look for him every time. And here's the thing. God says, that's how I speak, in the language of my Son. So dreams are not the common way for us today, folks, to hear from God. What is the most common way to hear from God? His word, right? Now, I'm not saying that people can't have dreams, you know, and all the rest, but don't plan your life around the dreams you might have. Some people do that. Well, I'm waiting to hear from the Lord. I'm going to see a dream or a vision, and then I'm going to move on it. Well, I wouldn't necessarily. Stick with the word, you know, and if God speaks to you in a dream, okay, but don't plan your life around having a dream or whatever. Stick to the word, much more solid. That's how God speaks to us today. So he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Hey, God sometimes shows you things in visions or dreams. He says to keep you out of the pit. Now, this is the whole argument from here on out in this section. He says he does these things to keep you out of the pit. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? He's in a lot of pain. Why? Well, Elihu's bringing up a point here that perhaps God is keeping him from something that he doesn't understand. Again, much like what the Apostle Paul pointed out about his thorn in the flesh. Maybe God is keeping me from something, and he obviously was. Paul, you need to stay in line with where I want you to be, and this is going to keep you there. So, verse 20, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. I know you're suffering, Job. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Again, sounds like Job. He's skinny as a bone. He's just sickly. But here's the thing. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Job, you've been talking about the grave and how you'd rather be dead. You'd rather just go into the grave than to suffer anymore and all the rest. And you're drawing near to that. I can see it. Elihu says, you look terrible. You look awful, Job. You're a wreck. You're a mess. You're about to die, it looks like to me. But he says, now listen, if there be a messenger with him, with you, Job, he says, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Is there someone that is a messenger, perhaps, Job, that can show you, interpret to you, and show you your uprightness? Can this be possible? Now, God can use pain, guys, to humble us, to break the pride, oftentimes. Now, what we're going to understand about Job's story may shock you. Job was a man of upright heart, a righteous man. God, in his own words, spoke that. But what has been revealed in Job this whole time is one important factor. Job is proud. He's proud. He is proud and therefore justifies himself. But he has allowed God, listen, he's allowed God not to be justified. Why? Because you can't have it both ways. If I justify myself, God is not. If I allow God to be my justification, then I do not justify myself. Can't have it both ways. Job has been trying desperately to justify himself, and it's a prideful act. And Elihu's right here when he says, look, sometimes there's a humbling that needs to take place. Sometimes pain will do that. Now, is this the reason Job was struck with that pain and those sores and all the rest that he... No, but it's coming in handy. It's going to come in handy to do what God needs to do in him anyway, because what's revealed in Job, guys, is that he has an issue. He's proud of his righteousness, and he's tried to prove that he's just in what he's been saying. So Elihu says, really, Job, you need a messenger, an interpreter, one that will show the uprightness, will give you the reality of where you're really at. And he says, then he says, he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. He says, man, you need somebody that will show you the truth and then will pray for you and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. And he says, this one would say, I have found a ransom. That word ransom is the same word as atonement. The atonement, of course, speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus. Elihu says, you need Jesus. He's the justification for you. And he wants to keep you from going to the pit. The evidence of so many times, guys, that suffering is apparent in this world is for this reason. For what reason? To keep people from going to the pit. Now watch this. He says, Job, you're an example of this. Even though you have been in a relationship with God, you're not going to go to hell, but you are being made an example. You're being a picture for those that need to hear this so that they won't go to the pit. Because so many, he says, are on their way. This is the gospel, guys, in the book of Job. Watch this. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. When this happens, when what happens? When he comes, this one that can be the messenger, this one that can be the interpreter, the one that can be the one that pulls you, delivers you, notice that word, from going down to the pit, and he is the ransom, the atonement for our sins, then what happens? Well, then that person, Job, you, or whoever it is, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth, speaking of new birth. What does it mean to become like a baby again? We are all now, what, born again. And what happens to a person when they're born again? They're all fresh and clean and new. It's start over time. You know, all the old stuff is gone. All things have become new. Behold, we are new creations. We're new creatures, right? This is what's being spoken about. He shall pray unto God then. All of a sudden there's a new relationship, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Your Bible has a small H there. It should be a large one, a capital H. It's not the man's righteousness, but he will render unto him his, or God's righteousness. That's what happens. We are robed in whose righteousness? Ours? No, Job, you're not robed in yours. You're robed in his. Quit trying to justify yourself with your own righteousness and accept his and forget yours. Just let it go. Let the accusers accuse you. Let them rail on you. Let them tell you all the things that you're doing wrong and just say, okay, well, that's fine. I'm not righteous. That's fine. But I am robed in his righteousness. When the accuser, guys, comes at you, when he tells you that you're not doing your part, you're just not a good Christian, you're still sinful, you still have this, you still have that, you're an idiot, right? You can tell the enemy, you don't know anything about me, really. I'm far worse than that. I'm much worse than that. You don't know the half of it. And by the way, that's not the point. Because I'm robed in the righteousness of God. Doesn't matter how unrighteous you think I am, Satan, because I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, God looks at me like he looks at his own son. I'm good to go. He looketh upon men, and if any say I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and if it profited me not. Now watch, he says, he looketh upon men, and if any say this, I have sinned, and it have perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. That's confession. He says, if anybody says this, confession, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Salvation comes. That person who has that deliverance from the pit, from this messenger, this interpreter, and that interpreter delivers him out, all of a sudden he's like a little child again. He has his fresh new life again, and he's talking to the Lord, and there's favorable conversation. He sees the Lord with joy, and the Lord renders unto him his righteousness, he says. And then he says, now anybody that would say, hey, I've sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, then he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. All of a sudden, that person can sing the same song of salvation, you see. What a great promise. And this is all true. Elihu is right on the money here. It's a perfect picture. Why? Why would God do this? Look at verse 29. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. He'll do this with just anybody. Often as anybody will come to him, he will do this. Right? Don't we tell people that? Look, you don't need to clean up. You don't need to get it together. You just need to get on your knees before God right now. Don't clean up and then say, well, I'll clean up real good. I'll get myself right first. Then I'll come, and then God will really be impressed with me. No, he will accept you as you are, period, if you come to him in the name of his son and accept salvation. Accept and confess that you're a sinner and just simply receive your salvation. You don't clean up. He cleans up. You don't clean yourself. He does. Job, you don't justify yourself. He justifies you, is the point here. And he wants to bring back his soul from the pit, he says, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Man, what does that sound like? Coming back, being raised from the dead. Who here was raised from the dead? I was. I was completely raised from the dead. And that's what God wants to do with all of us, with everybody, anybody. He desires, willing none should perish, Peter says. God doesn't want anybody to go into the pit. That's why he accomplished all this. He did all this. And as often as anybody will come, he will do it again and again. And he says, mark well, O Job. Hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will speak. Now, if thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Elihu says, you have anything to say? Didn't think so. Let me continue. He doesn't really want Job to speak. He wants to keep going, but he's being polite. So, Job, do you have anything you want to say at this point? Okay, let's move on. Kind of wants to get on with it because he has more to say. Verse 1. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O you wise men, and give ear unto me, you that have knowledge. Now, before he gets into this next section, it's important that we note something here. When somebody is going through suffering, you don't know why. We just don't have an answer for that question oftentimes. When someone that's unsaved goes through something difficult, isn't it amazing how often unsaved unbelievers will come and say, will you pray for me? Won't they? Even though they don't believe in Jesus, they won't confess that, but they'll say, hey, would you pray for me? You know, I'm really going through something. I'm really hurting, or I'm really sick, or I'm really whatever. It's common, isn't it? And we do. We want to pray for him. But I need to understand something. I need you to really grasp this, that the pain and the sorrow of life for an unbeliever is because God is trying to get them out of the pit. Do you understand that? And you need to pray. I believe honestly, you need to pray more that the pain will convert, rather than pray that the pain be removed. And that's a tough thing to pray when someone comes and says, I'm hurting. I need to get out of this pain. I need this trial to end. I need this sorrow to end. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. Pray for me that this will end. And sometimes we have to painfully in a reality check of our own hearts, say, listen, I will pray that the pain will convert your soul to Jesus Christ. But I do not feel led to pray for the removal of it. And that's a tough prayer. That's a tough thing to say to somebody. We would call it tough love, wouldn't we? But that's what's needed. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Why pray for somebody to be out of pain so that they'll get on with their life, leaving God in the dust, so to speak? The pain that they're going through may very well be the means that God's going to pull them out of the pit. And no doubt, that's why they're going through it, made clear here. So better to pray for pain to convert rather than just simply to have it removed from their life, although it seems cruel, it seems mean. But I would explain it exactly in that way. So he says, give ear to me, you that have knowledge, for the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. He says, let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Job says, listen to me. Now, I want you to listen to my words, he says, because listening to me is like eating a fine meal. That's really paraphrasing what he says here. He says, listen to me, because this is like eating a delicate, tasty little meal. I mean, you're just going to love this. Which, again, is kind of picturesque of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, and we are instructed over and over again to eat the Word, aren't we? And this Elihu says, hey, listen to me. It's like eating a good meal. Tasty. Nourishing. This is good stuff, he says. And he says, for Job hath said, and he's now speaking to the friends at this point. He says, Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? Would my wound, is it incurable without transgression? What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth into the company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. See, Job's words were, hey, if this is what it's like to walk with the Lord, man, what good is that? Remember, he said that. It's just a painful reality now that Elihu's bringing up. By the way, has God ever revealed something to you through the Holy Spirit, as Elihu here seems to be empowered by, claims to have the Spirit of God upon him? Has God, through the Spirit, ever said something to you that you said, brought up something to you that you declared in an hour of anger or suffering, trials? Isn't it interesting what we say when we're in a trial? Don't we say the things that we regret so often? Why did I say that? And it's interesting because trials will bring out things in us. They'll bring out stuff that no other time in our life will bring out, won't they? Wow. You can really see a different side of people when they're in a trial or suffering. It's interesting. So he says, you know, Job, this is what you said. Therefore, hearken unto me, you men of understanding, Elihu says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Job, you claim that God was doing something wrong in allowing you to go through this, and it's not true. He says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. He says, man, if God is unjust, then he's not God. If there's injustice in God, then he's not God. God is perfect, holy, righteous, every time, all day long, every single moment of every single day. He is absolutely right and righteous. He says, far be it from God. It's not God that is sinful or wicked or does anything imperfect. He says, verse 11, for the work of a man shall he render unto him and cause every man to find according to his ways. Job, if a man is going through something, oftentimes it's simply because that's where he has led himself to. And again, we talked about this. You know, it was Numbers 32:23 where the Lord spoke, be sure that your sin will find you out. Not God saying, I'll get you for that sin. God says, no, your sin will take care of that. There's repercussions to sin, and that will happen. It's not necessarily that a man, you know, has God after him all the time, punishing him. Sometimes we punish ourselves. with our own lifestyle. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you want to violate God's laws of nature, guys, you're going to suffer for it. You're going to pay for it, right? If you say, well, you know, I know God has set up this law of gravity thing, you know, but I'm not into that. I think I'll break that law. Well, you'll break your head. You'll break your body. You'd go up on a building and jump off and say, I'll just defy God's law of gravity. Well, it's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. And in other laws that God sets up, other things he sets up, men break those laws. This is his point. Men break those laws that God sets up, and then they hurt over it, and then they say, well, this is God's fault. God did this to me. No, 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 no. You decided to break what God said was a law that is immovable. You don't want to try and go there. Yet, we do it anyway. Now he says, every man kind of renders his own sin against himself. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? Who put God in charge anyway? God did. So if he didn't put himself in charge, then nobody can take him out of that position, because he wasn't appointed to that office. You know, nobody elected God, so nobody can impeach him. Nobody can take God out of his office of power. He says, verse 14, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, in other words, God just kind of reels in everything he's given. He says, well, you know, I think I'm done letting you borrow breath. Okay? I'm done letting you use my air, and I'm just going to gather everything back. Okay? Well, what'll happen? All flesh shall perish, verse 15. Together, and man shall turn it into dust again. If God decides, hey, I'm done, I'll just take back everything, we're toast. We don't have anything if God doesn't allow us to use it. It's his world. It's his universe. He has air. He has oxygen. He has water. He has food. We don't have anything. We totally have dependence upon him, even when men don't accept that fact. I don't believe in God. Well, then quit using his stuff. You know, it's his air, his food, his water. Quit using it if you don't believe in it. You know, and this is what Elihu says. What if God decided to take it all back? Well, you'd be dead. If now, he says, thou hast understanding, verse 16, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Now, this is interesting. He says, shall even he that hateth right govern, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just? He says, are you going to condemn God? Are you going to say God has an error in his judgment? Now, it's interesting. Lamentations 3:22, Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. It's only because of God's mercy we're still here. Because his mercies, his compassion, they fail not. We fail, but he doesn't. Aren't you blessed for that reason? I fail all the time, but he never fails. This is Elihu's point. He never fails. You fail. I fail, but he doesn't. He never fails. When we are faithless, he is faithful still. He'll never leave us or forsake us, even though we leave and forsake him constantly. We go after this, we go after that. We're constantly turning our back and going here and going there and doing this and doing that. It's God that's faithful. It's his mercies and his great love for us, you see. Shall even he that hateth right govern? In other words, are you going to say, will you condemn him that is most just? Are you going to say that God isn't doing the right thing? Stop that, Job. He says, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, you are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. You respect the kings and the governors and the officials of the world. You speak more highly, he says, oftentimes of them than you do of God. This is something our country is guilty of, terribly so. We speak higher of officials than we do of God. In fact, officials are kicking God out of our country. It's a terrible thing. But he says, in a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Job, you've made statements that kind of declare that God is unjust and that he's not aware of your problem. Remember, Job would say, man, why doesn't he just do something? Why does he not see? Is he not hearing me? Is it that he's not around? Does he not care? And his eyes are upon man, Elihu says. He sees all of it and therefore knows exactly what's going on and what to do about it. And anybody on this earth, there's no way to hide from God. He sees everything. You can't hide in sin. You can't find a corner. You can't go in a closet. You can't find a cave deep enough that God can't see you. He sees it all. Therefore, he is right in everything he does, you see. Now, I can't judge a person. I can't tell if somebody is in the right or the wrong necessarily in their life. I don't know where they've been, what they're doing, what they think, what their heart is all about. But God does. He sees right into the cave of your heart and into your mind and says, I know where you're at and I know why you're going through this. But he says, for he will not lay upon a man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. God gives us appropriately what he wants us to have for his purpose. It may not be your reason. Now, this is a different issue. It may not be your purpose. And this is where the dilemma comes, doesn't it? This is where the rub comes for us. Well, this isn't my purpose for life. Well, that may be an issue you need to take up with God. Because frankly, folks, we don't have a purpose in life if it's apart from God. We were bought with a price. Our life is not our own. And maybe that's a problem for some of us. When God does something that his purposes are being fulfilled, we may say, well, hey, well, I object. You know? I object to that. I don't want that. That's not my purpose. Well, did you give your life to the Lord or not? Is it his or is it yours? I mean, you know, some people gave their life to the Lord, then they're in the process perpetually of taking it back. You know, oh Lord, I'm yours, take my life. And then he starts moving and we say, where are you going? What are you doing? I'm in a trial. No, I'm just moving your life. Well, who said you could do that? You did. You gave me your life, didn't you? I didn't know you were going to do that. I thought you were going to save me and then let me make all the decisions. Does this sound familiar or what? We do this on a constant basis, folks. We're always arguing this point with God, it seems. This is what Elihu is saying. What are you doing? Whose life is this anyway? He says, he shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. God does certain things we don't get. Sometimes he is dealing with people. Sometimes he is meeting out justice. But Job wanted to meet God in the courtroom, didn't he? He says, I want a fair trial. I want to be weighed in the balances, he said. That was about the dumbest thing Job said. I want to be weighed. I want a fair trial. Bad idea, Job. God's not going to meet you in the courtroom. Like, God needs witnesses to be brought in. Okay, bring in some witnesses. I need some evidence. Does God need evidence? Be brought into a courtroom? Does he need somebody to come in and say, here, please, somebody witness for me and testify for me, because I need some help here. Does he need that? No. He sees your heart and your mind. That's all that's necessary. That's it. He doesn't need witnesses. He doesn't need any more evidence than just simply you show up, and then he says, okay, are we ready to get started? And then, of course, as we'll see later, when that happens, Job has nothing to say. And God is the one that is making things happen in the way that he sees fit. So, verse 28, that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. He might be destroying, striking down men of wickedness, as he said earlier. And those that cry, the poor that cry unto him, he may hear the cry of the afflicted. And when he giveth quietness to them, then can anybody make trouble? If God quiets a crying heart, can anybody trouble it? No. You ever had that experience? Has that ever taken place in your heart where God has said, peace be still now, in your own life, in your own heart, in that situation, in that circumstance where it looks so miserable, but God said, now peace be still, quiet down, and it's over. Storm over. No more raging sea, no more problem. I'm just at peace, and nobody can interfere with that when God says it's time to be quiet. Here's the thing, folks. People raise this question, well, the poor are afflicted, and there's people all over the world starving. That's true, but you do not know whose cries he is answering. We assume none of them are being answered, but we're wrong, aren't we? When he quiets a crying heart, we don't understand it. We don't even know about it. How many times is that going on over and over again? We just look at the world and say, well, I think I know better. You know, the world thinks they know better, don't they? Well, if there was a real God in heaven, you know, he wouldn't allow all this suffering and pain and all that, and the poor and the starving and whatever, right? Like they know better than God. And they have no idea whose cries he's quieting and whose prayers are being answered. We don't either, he says. And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? The last part of verse 29. Whatever it be done against a nation or against a man only. When God hides his face, who's going to find him? In other words, you play hide and go seek with God, do you think you're going to find him if he hides? Don't think so. Right? If he wants to do something, he does it. And you won't be able to search it out, especially when he says you're not going to be able to. Isn't that interesting that when God says something in his word that you're not going to know it, men spend years trying to find it. It just cracks me up. People, oh, I'm trying to find out this thing. Well, God says right here, you're not going to be able to see that. You're not going to find it. Oh, yes, I'm going to find it. Well, have a nice life, because you're not going to find it. You're not going to see it. You're not going to understand it. God says so. Leave it alone. Just say, Lord, that's for your sovereignty and your wisdom. I'll just rest in that. He says, verse 30, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend any more. This is what should have been said all along. Elihu says, surely it is meet to be said unto God. This is what we should just say, Job, is what Elihu says. Say this to God, I have experienced chastisement, discipline. I have gone through something. I don't know why. I've gone through chastisement. I will not offend anymore. Whatever I've done, whatever I'm going through to not do, whether I'm being prevented from doing something dumb or whether I'm being made better through this, whatever this chastisement, this discipline is, whatever is going on in my life, I'm good with that. I'll settle on it. I'll be okay with that. I'm just going to let it go. He says, that which I see not, teach thou me. If I don't understand this, if I don't get it, then in your timing, in due season, you teach me what this is about. I'm not going to justify myself, he says. That's the way we should approach this. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Hey, if I have done something, then teach me and I'll just quit it. So far, this hasn't been said. He said, should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it whether thou refuse. Should God do according to your mind, Job, or whether thou choose and not I, therefore speak what thou knowest? Should God just do what you think should be done in this world? Should we reverse the roles and have God pay attention to us and have us run things? How long do you think the universe is going to last if we were running things? If things were reversed and we gave God directions, which, by the way, some of us try to do. I love that word. Who hath been God's counselor? And everybody have to raise their hand. I have, right? I've counseled God every time I pray, practically. You? Let me tell you, Lord, this is probably the way it should go. I'm thinking this over here and that over there and this issue settled like right now. And this over here, and we just kind of give directions, don't we? And we wonder, what in the world, why isn't he coming through with this? Well, Elihu says, well, should he take your directions? Do you know better than him? He said, let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. He says, Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. He says, Job, you spoke out of line. Why? Because you tried to justify yourself rather than justifying God. He says, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God. Job, you tried to justify yourself, which means that God is not justified in this. Again, like I pointed out earlier, you can't have it both ways. Clapping your hands here, by the way, doesn't mean that he applauded. It means that Job clapped his hands, meaning a mockery, really a contempt. Job said that God was out of order and that he was justified. Job was justified. I'm justified. What's God doing? And again, Job was a good man, folks. This has nothing to do with whether Job knew God or whether he was a good person or anything like that. But Job had a pride issue. Pride is this thing that says, I'm okay. I'm just in this. And if God's going to do something against that justification of mine, then he's got a problem. Hoo-hoo, really? And this is what Elihu points out, that Job has some pride that has been revealed during this time, and God will address it. Interestingly, God's not going to address Elihu, but he addresses Job at the end. He will address the three friends. Now, I believe what Elihu has spoken thus far, and we'll finish the rest of his discussion with Job next week, but I believe what Elihu has done here and what he has said is right. It's accurate. It's true. He's a man. He's not the Lord, but he certainly has a picture painted of his speech here that really is reflective of what Jesus did and what Jesus wants to do and so forth. But read ahead next week. But here's the thing. Just one last note before we stop. Whatever goes on in a person's life, guys, is not in the control of man. It's not in my control to be able to say this is going to happen or this is not going to happen. Things happen to me. Things happen to you all the time. They just come at us. Who does know about those things? God does. The Lord knows. He knows all that. Me, I don't know a thing. I know nothing other than he knows. So what am I going to do? Trust him, right? Rest in him. That's all I can do is fall down at his feet and say, Lord, you are right. You are just. You are awesome. I don't know what's going on. I'm going through this or that or the other. I mean, maybe you're preventing me from doing something. Maybe you're making me better. Maybe you're just dealing with something in my... I don't know what's going on necessarily. You teach me. You show me. You reveal to me. You cleanse me. You wash me. Whatever I need, you do it. I'm just in your hands. I'm at your feet. That's the posture for me. That's the posture for us. Not standing up trying to make me justified. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything to deserve this. Well, you've done something to deserve far worse than this. But that's not the discussion. That's not the point. The Redeemer saved you from the pit. You ought to just rejoice in that. When we go to the table tonight, I'm going to encourage you to just take a few minutes, even if you have to go right after. Just pause, take a few minutes, and go meet with the one who pulled you from the pit, delivered you, and love on him tonight. Love on him. Because throughout this whole discussion, God's heart will be heard at the end. But God's heart is a father's heart. Wants his children to do well. Paid the ultimate price so that they would. And all he wants in return is a relationship. Come and dine at the table tonight. But meet with Jesus. This is why you're here. This is why you're able to be in this place of salvation with new life, like a fresh baby, you know, new skin, new everything, you know, which didn't literally happen for us, but will one day. We'll get new bodies one day. But come and meet with the Lord, and let's just spend some time at his feet. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things you have done for us. We are so blessed. We love you tonight. And as we worship and take communion, would you just come and meet with us? Bless the table. We thank you for all that you've accomplished for us. You have certainly delivered us from the pit. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.